27. We have a long chapter of God's Word in front of us today, but it's all one story, so we can't really break it up. And it is God's Word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Genesis 27, reading from verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field, and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me, so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he went into his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him, and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him for a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Thus far, God's word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, and open it up, that we may understand it and delight in it and be fed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up in our family, we used to enjoy reading a newspaper called the Sunday Post. Now, the Sunday Post was a Scottish newspaper, and growing up in England, we didn't get access to it every week. But our relatives north of the border would save up bundles of them, and so whenever we went on holiday, we would take them along. Of course, the news was 6 months out of date by then, but nobody ever read the Sunday Post for the news. You read it for the features and the articles and the comics. And there was one feature in particular that I remember entitled, "Who's to Blame?" And in it, they would depict this traffic accident. They'd have little boxes labeled A, B, and C representing different cars. And they'd explain what happened, and you had to decide whose fault it was. And then you could compare your answer with the answer of a professional traffic policeman who would tell you whose fault it really was. Now, it seems to me the popularity of that feature in our household stems from a basic feature in the human heart, which is whenever something goes wrong, we always want to find out whose fault it was. Whether that's as minor as a fender bender or as major as an unexpected death in hospital, we want to find out who the guilty party is. We instinctively seek someone to blame. And in real life, of course, the answer to that question can often be quite complex. The blame can rarely simply be assigned to A or B or C alone. Frequently, the answer is all of the above. For example, who was to blame for mankind's first sin in the Garden of Eden? Was it Adam's fault for failing to keep the serpent out of the garden and standing silently beside Eve while the serpent deceived her? After all, he'd been assigned the task by God of guarding the garden. Or was it all Eve's fault, as Adam, of course, was so quick to suggest? Or perhaps the serpent's fault, as Eve wanted to say? Well, as God makes it clear in his judgment, all are at fault. And yet, even out of that sordid scene in the garden comes a message of hope. God's purpose for man's ultimate good is going to stand. It cannot be frustrated by human failure and sin. And that's a tremendously important biblical principle. That your sin, even while it may have very real and painful earthly consequences, cannot derail God's gracious plan for your life. God is not just sovereign over your best deeds, the things that you are proud of, your best moments. God is sovereign too over the darkest, most selfish and destructive things that you will ever do, or that other people will do to you. And God will use those too to accomplish his good and perfect will in your life. You see, that principle of God's goodness and firm purpose that endures in spite of and even through man's sinfulness is evidenced once again in the family disharmony that we see in this chapter of the book of Genesis. Isaac was by now an old man. It was time for him to pass on to his offspring the blessing that God gave first of all to his father Abraham and then reiterated to him. God had promised Abraham, you remember, that he would become a great nation, someone through whom great blessing would come to all peoples. He promised him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and the land of Canaan for his descendants to dwell in. And best of all, he promised to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants after him. And those blessings were promised also to Isaac as well, as we saw in last week's chapter. But now, even though at the time of Esau and Jacob's birth, God had said the older one would serve the younger, Isaac wanted to pass that blessing on to Esau, the oldest son, his firstborn, his favorite son. He loved Esau best because Esau was the outdoors type. Esau was the one who loved to go out hunting, the one who made the stew that he most enjoyed. And so, prior to blessing him, Isaac sent Esau out to do what Esau does best. Go out, kill something, drag it home, and make the favorite food that I enjoy. But then Rebekah overheard Isaac's plan and set in motion a counterplan of her own. See, she had a favorite too, Jacob. And her goal was to win blessing for her favorite son by taking advantage of the old man's blindness. And so she dressed Jacob up in the makeshift outfit, combining Esau's best clothes with the skins of the goats to cover up Jacob's general lack of hairiness. And Jacob thus went into his brother, dressed as his brother, presenting the stew that Rebekah had swiftly conjured up and thoroughly deceived him. Not only could Isaac's weakened sight not tell the brothers apart, his other senses also let him down. His touch was deceived by the goat skins. His sense of smell was deceived by the smell of Esau's garments. Even his taste buds let him down. And this is a really ironic twist, isn't it? You got to wonder, was this maybe the source of part of Rebekah's bitterness here? You know, that Isaac really loves the food that Esau makes best? She's saying, let me show you how this works. I can do this too. And she could. He could not tell the difference. It's like one of those commercials for Coke, you know, Coke and Pepsi. They have these people who say they love whatever it is, Coke, and then they feed them Pepsi and they can't tell the difference. Well, it's just like that. Only Isaac's hearing told him the truth, recognizing the one speaking had the voice of Jacob in verse 22. But in the face of the evidence of his other senses, he disbelieved his own ears. Of course, Jacob played the situation with great skill, proving that he is the smooth brother in every sense of that word. He not only lied outright to his father, answering the question, "Are you really my son Esau?" with a bold-faced, "I am." He also was willing to invoke God's name in support of his lying. So when Isaac asked, "Well, how were you able to come back so quickly?" he said, "Well, the Lord your God gave me success." And his father was completely taken in. And Jacob was given the blessing intended for his brother. Isaac invoked on Jacob the blessing of material fruitfulness and lordship over his brothers, along with the Abrahamic blessing, "May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." And when Esau returned and discovered the truth, he was devastated, but it was too late. The blessing could not be retracted. There was no second blessing left for Esau. His father's blessing had now gone the way of the birthright that he earlier despised. And so, seething with rage, Esau planned to murder Jacob after his father died. And when Rebekah heard that, she saw that Jacob's only hope was to flee for his life. What a mess of cheating and lying. And our temptation as we read this passage is to say, isn't it, well, who's to blame? Whose fault is this? Maybe we single out Jacob as primarily responsible with the aiding and abetting of his mother, Rebekah. Or maybe because we know that Jacob is ultimately the hero of this story, we might exonerate Jacob for his actions and say, well, Esau just got what was coming to him. He'd already despised his birthright twice. But I think both approaches are wrong. All are to blame. No one emerges from this saga with credit except God, whose good purposes endure in spite of the worst efforts of man. Let's look at the participants one by one, beginning with Rebecca. You know, it's never wise to stand between a mom and the promotion prospects of her favorite son. This is something that some Grove City College professors can attest to. You talk about helicopter moms. There's a subcategory of helicopter moms called Black Hawk helicopter moms. Come in with guns blazing. Yeah. Stand between her and the A grade for her child. You're going to get trampled underfoot. And it's clear that this motivation is at heart, is at work in Rebecca's heart from verses 5 and 6. She hears Isaac talk to his son and responds, formulating a plan in favor of her son. The pronouns say it all. There's no unity, there's no togetherness in this family, just competing agendas. But although it's easy to condemn Rebecca as simply, surely, the archetype of the scheming Jewish mother, manipulating her husband to get what she wants for her son, I think we also need to see things from her perspective. Remember, she received an oracle from God before the birth of Esau and Jacob that the older would serve the younger. And that oracle was, from a human perspective, on the point of being frustrated and defeated. It was not simply that her husband was about to do something foolish, to make a decision with which she didn't personally agree. He was apparently about to thwart the revealed will of God in a dramatic way. God had destined the Abrahamic promise for Jacob's line, and Isaac was about to commit it irrevocably to the line of Esau. What's a believing wife and mother to do? Shouldn't she take whatever action she can to make sure that the Lord's long-term purpose for her family stands? You recognize this temptation? This is one of Satan's favorite shortcuts as he comes to you and suggests that you need to take action to make sure God's goals are met. You know, God's plan seems to be taking a long time to work its way out. Maybe you need to give him a little bit of help. You know, and Satan says, well, I know the plan's not quite kosher in all of its details, but how can it be wrong when it results in something so good, so noble, so worthy? The same way Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world with all of their splendor and says, all this I will give you if you just bow down and worship me. In other words, he offers Jesus a much simpler way of achieving what he had come to earth to do, which is to reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. What could be better than Jesus reigning over all the kingdoms of the earth? And this way seemed to avoid all of the unpleasant necessity of the cross. But Jesus emphatically rejects Satan's shortcuts. You see, it's not enough for the goal to be right. The means by which we arrive at that goal has to be right as well. As Paul reminds us, for an athlete to win the victor's crown, he must not only cross the finish line first, he must also compete according to the rules. Our calling, you see, is to be obedient to God and let him take care of fulfilling his own promises in his own way at his own time. You know, the bottom line is this, isn't it? Can God fulfill his promises without our help? Well, when you put it like that, of course, it's obvious, isn't it? Yes, the answer is, yeah, this is multiple choice. You're all going to get the right answer on that one. But how hard that is in the tricky aspects of life, isn't it? How often do you fear that God will not help you? And that fear then dominates your life, leads you to do things you shouldn't do. Or maybe just leads you simply to worry and to fret because you don't really believe that God is going to be good and provide you with whatever it is, some good thing, some good desire you have, but becomes an over-desire, something you have to have. I was listening to Focus on the Family this week, and they were interviewing Lisa Turkhurst. And she was talking about her struggle with a son who's not walking with the Lord right now. And how in that situation she felt the Lord was pressing in on her heart this truth, that God has to write her children's testimony. And that was a very profound way of putting it. You know, as a mom, she has a wonderful plan for her kid's life. But it's not necessarily God's wonderful plan for her kid's life. As parents, we want to protect our children from all kinds of things. But maybe that's not God's purpose. Maybe God is going to show his glory and be good to our children by taking them through experiences that we would never let them go through. We have to let God write our children's testimony. But not only our children's testimony, we have to let God write our testimony as well. You see, when we worry and fret about the future, what are we doing? We're writing God out of the picture completely. We're imagining a future without God. That's what drives our fear and worry, as we quoted Ed Welch saying last week. We've forgotten about God. And we've forgotten that God doesn't need our help. And that maybe God's timetable is different from our timetable. God is going to do what he has promised. Our responsibility is to be faithful in the use of the means that he has provided. So what Rebecca should have done is to entrust this issue to God in prayer and then watch and wait to see the Lord's hand at work, to remember that nothing is impossible for God. Then there's Jacob. You know, Jacob appears in this story clearly as a cold-blooded, conniving schemer. You know, when he hesitates at first to go along with his mom's plan, it's not because he's afraid of its morality. He's afraid of its practicality. What if I get caught? What if Isaac figures out that I'm Jacob and not Esau? And the tempter, of course, is easily able to reassure him on that score, as he does so often. Satan so often appears as your fairy godmother, promising to wave his magic wand and enable you to attend the ball of your choice. But what he doesn't reveal is that if you give in to him, the gilded carriage of your sin will turn back into its pumpkin self long before midnight. And by the time the cost of your sin becomes clear, there's often no longer any way out. Jacob was going to pay the price of acquiring the blessing in this way for many years to come. I think one of the most remarkable aspects of our fallen humanity is our ability to believe that we can sin and not get hurt. We are so easily convinced by Satan that our sin will not come to light, and if it does come to light, then we will not get hurt. The Bible warns us against such comfortable illusions when it tells us you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. And how many people have found that to be true from their own bitter experience? You know, whether you get caught cheating on a test, or you indulge in premarital sex and that results in a pregnancy, or you destroy your marriage through adultery, or you lose your peace through the burden of a secret sinful addiction, all sin hurts and costs and destroys. And sooner or later, often sooner than we think, that sin comes home to roost, sometimes with devastating results. And yet how slow we are to believe that reality. You know, if you enter a debate with Satan over whether sin is safe, you will always lose. The question, but what if I get caught, has no power to send him packing. Whether you get caught or not, the cost is still real. Of course, the other side of that truth is our natural propensity to assume that if our sin does have immediate consequences, that must be proof that God really hates us. Whereas in reality, those painful consequences of your sin may really be the best thing that ever happens to you. It's so much harder for us to hide from our sin, to deny its reality when it's exposed. Facing up to the reality of our sin may humble our pride, and it will make us more aware of our need for the gospel. As we saw earlier on in the service, hidden sin distances us from God and distances us from one another. As the psalmist wrote, when I concealed my sin, it ate me up. But revealed sin exposes who we really are, puts an end to our pretense, gives us a fresh opportunity to confess ourselves as particular sinners, not just sinners in general who never actually commit any particular sins. Yeah, I often play that game. But particular sinners who therefore need particular forgiveness, which is precisely what the gospel offers. Once Jacob is reassured of the safety of his sin, he goes about it with shocking effectiveness. You know, the family pattern of lying, which he learned from Abraham and from Isaac, pretending about their wives being their sisters, now takes on a whole new twist. You may remember back in Genesis 3, God clothed Adam and Eve in animal skin as a picture of the gospel, demonstrating his willingness to provide an effective covering for the shame that sin brought into their lives. Jacob used animal skin to cover his sinning in an entirely different way. And he heaps lie upon lie upon lie, even using the Lord's name to support his lies. Is this the way to acquire God's promised blessing? Surely not. And then there's Isaac. What was he doing trying to pass the blessing on to his favorite son in defiance of the clear oracle of God? He's just like Rebekah. Although she at least could claim the oracle of God in her defense, Isaac has no such excuse. He's simply seeking to circumvent God's word in favor of his own desires and his own preferences. Otherwise, why was he going to conduct this ceremony in secret in his bedroom instead of out in the open in front of the whole family? He's just as scheming and self-centered as Jacob is. Isaac loved Esau because what he could do for his senses, cooking up that tasty country food for him. And so in a fitting judgment, he ends sadly deceived by the very senses that he sought to satisfy. What a tragic picture Genesis 27 shows us. An old man at odds with his whole family, all of them out to get from him whatever they can. Yet Isaac, for all of his sin, is still commended in Hebrews 11:20 for his faith in blessing Jacob. Now, that may seem strange at first sight. What sort of faith is it that seeks to counteract the revealed will of God that only blesses Jacob by accident, as it were? I think the answer is that even though Isaac's faith is mistaken its direction, it's nonetheless fundamentally solid in his heart. You know, although Isaac is wrong in the one whom he seeks to bless, he's profoundly right in believing that there is a blessing to pass on. He believed God's assurance that one day the promise given to Abraham that had been passed on to him should be passed on to the next generation to bear fruit in the lives of his descendants. It's in those terms that he gives the blessing. And that's no small faith on Isaac's part, especially when you consider how little progress towards the goal has been made in his lifetime. Many descendants, like the sand of the seashore, Abraham has one child, Isaac has two children, one of whom is not walking with the Lord. At this rate, it's going to take an awfully long time to fulfill that promise. And yet Isaac still believes. The whole land where you live, given to them to dwell in. And he owns no more of the land than Abraham and Sarah did, which is just enough to be buried on. But although the visible horizon was empty, Isaac still had faith that God would do what he had promised. His spiritual eyes were firmly fixed on the city that was yet to come, and so he blessed Jacob. And he's sufficiently a man of faith to recognize his sin when it was exposed. When Esau came into him after Jacob had left and the deception becomes clear, Isaac trembled violently, in verse 33. He recognized that his own intentions had been exposed and defeated by God's sovereignty. And so when Esau sought a further blessing, Isaac said, I have none to give. He wouldn't try to thwart God a second time. All he could promise Esau was verses 39 and 40. Away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." This blessing is the negation of everything promised to Jacob. Where Jacob was promised the earth's richest blessing, lordship over other nations, and that he would be a source of blessing, Esau would have neither prosperity, nor lordship, nor blessing. Even the blessing that he might have found for himself in Jacob is something that he would turn away from. You know, to cast off the yoke of the one whom God has chosen means choosing the way of curse over the way of blessing. Isaac's recognition of God's choice of Jacob may have come late, but his conversion is sincere. And so when it came time for Jacob to leave home in the next chapter, he took with him his father's blessing a second time, this time honestly won. And then there's Esau. Perhaps it's easy to feel sorry for Esau. Wasn't he cheated out of a blessing that ought by rights to have been his? Well, in fact, his position was just the logical outworking of the earlier deal that he made with Jacob. He swore an oath to trade his rights as the firstborn to his brother in exchange for a bowl of stew. And now he was trying to get around the consequences of his earlier actions by participating in this secret blessing. So there's something fitting in him being deprived definitively by means of, yes, a bowl of stew. Even though he cried out over the outcome, there's no evidence that Esau regretted the loss of his birthright and his blessings for their spiritual benefits, only for their earthly ones. Never in his whole life did Esau show any sign at all of seeking after God or trying to remain separate from the world. You know, his total and continuing lack of sensitivity is plain in his choice of wives. Remember, in the previous chapter, he married two Hittite women. And then, realizing that his father and mother were not impressed with his spiritual insight, he then compounds the mistake in the next chapter by marrying an Ishmaelite. How many other people, like Esau, lament the mistakes that they have made in their earlier lives? They may mourn the wasted years and the missed opportunities, but tears, you see, are not enough. There has to be a genuine heart change. Even yet, Esau could still have found a blessing for himself, not in Isaac, from whom he sought it, but in Jacob. As he looked by faith to the one to come, Jacob's greater descendant, whom God had promised. "Those who bless you will be blessed," was God's enduring promise to Abraham and his seed. And so Esau should have swallowed his pride and gone to Jacob with tears, seeking forgiveness and a share in the blessing as he identified with the promised seed to come. That was not Esau's response. Instead of being softened, his heart stored up anger against Jacob and planned to kill him. You know, that's sometimes people's response. People can spend the whole, much of their lives building on the wrong foundation, and when finally that's exposed, how do they respond? Well, for some people, they simply become bitter, angry, vengeful. Their heart is not softened by their broken circumstances, it's hardened by their broken circumstances. Instead of turning to the only one who can bring true meaning and hope into their lives, Jesus Christ, instead, they become immured in their bitterness and anger. And that's how Esau responded. But it doesn't have to be that way. The story doesn't have to end that way. If you recognize yourself in Esau, you can turn and repent today. You can look to Christ as the one who will give you forgiveness for your sins and provide you with the righteousness that you need to come to God and receive his blessing. Jesus welcomes all those who come to him with open arms and without reproach. He can cover your sin and your self-trust with his perfect righteousness today. And if you do that today, then tell someone about it, whether that's me or somebody else, so we can pray for you and help you take the next steps in obedience. Of course, the truth is that left to ourselves, We are all just like Jacob and Esau. We pursue good things with hopelessly mixed motives and hopelessly mixed methods. Or perhaps we should say, and we sell our birthright daily, giving ourselves over to our sinful desires. And when those sins are uncovered, we weep for our hurt pride and our disappointed dreams, not because we hate our sin. Unless God continually softens our hearts by His Holy Spirit, we would all end up proud and bitter and angry. There are no heroes in Genesis 27, and we are no heroes either. Every man and woman in this whole mess is false to the core, just like us. Each of us is self-seeking, self-trusting, self-serving, using others and trying to use God for our own ends. But God's grace-filled purposes still stand. See, that's the point. They may have meant it for evil, but God will use it for good. The well-devised plans of man can only succeed or be frustrated according to God's purpose in order to accomplish God's goals. It's true, the consequences of our sin may be real. They may be devastating. As we said, the clear message of this passage is that sin does not pay, which is important for us to understand. Rebekah and Jacob in particular will find their victory in this chapter bittersweet. Rebekah's plans may have won the blessing for her favorite son, but they would also result in his exile from home forever. As far as we know, Rebekah never saw Jacob again after his enforced departure from the family in the next chapter. What a loss for her of her favorite son. And Jacob may have been blessed by his father with every material blessing, but he would soon find himself with no possessions at all apart from the clothes on his back. And it would be a long and hard road before Isaac's words of blessing over Jacob would see their fulfillment. Jacob, you see, had to learn of his depravity and its consequences, not from the page of a theology textbook, but from his own painful experience, which, of course, typically is the only way that we learn of our own depravity. But again, there's more to this chapter than that. In spite of sin upon sin and the very bitter fruits that sin brings in its wake, God's purpose to bless His people is eternally secure. Grace, you see, is at work in the lives of the patriarchs, and the grace of God would not let them go. In spite of their sin, God would still achieve exactly what He had planned, which was to bring His promised Redeemer not from a picture-perfect family, but as the offspring of a long line of consistent sinners. This story is not just the family history of Isaac and of Jacob. This story is ultimately the family history of Jesus. See, this Redeemer too will be found dressed in clothes that were not His. But in the case of Jesus, the clothes that He wore at the climactic moment of His life would not be the finer of Esau, but a purple robe on loan from the Romans, and a shroud borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. And Jesus took that route not in order to deceive people, not in order to steal someone else's blessing for Himself, but to take upon Himself your curse. In the most awesome reversal of all, Jesus graciously says to you what Rebekah so rashly said to her son. Upon me be your curse, Rebekah said in verse 13. Think about that. How lightly Rebekah said that, little thinking that it would come true. But Jesus said that, knowing what it would cost, knowing what He would say, what He was saying. You see, the curse that Rebekah earned by her deception, the curse that Jacob earned by his trickery, the curse that you and I earn for ourselves every single day of our lives by our many sins, that curse, Jesus took upon himself, so that the Father's blessing that rightfully belonged to Jesus Christ could be given to you and to me, his undeserving people. Jesus wore this shroud of cursed death that we deserve so that you and I might lawfully be clothed in our elder brother's garments, the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness, so we can be welcomed into the sunshine of the Father's favor and blessing with no deceit, no trickery, no blindness, but perfect justice. So the Father blesses you justly because Christ has paid for your sin. Ultimately, see, this is why we are called to reject and to refuse the pathway of sin and to pursue the pathway of righteousness. It's not just because sin doesn't pay that you are to turn your back on the tempter. It is because your sin has been paid for at such a terrible price. That's why you are to say no to sin. And that is why every time you do sin, as we all do repeatedly, all day long, every time your depravity is revealed afresh, you are to run once again to the cross to seek renewed forgiveness and cleansing. Instead of asking who's to blame, remind yourself who it was who bore your blame. And carry your justly deserved blame to the one who bore it for you. And as we do so, we will find in him the freedom from condemnation and the blessing of peace with God forever that our souls long for. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you amazed at your love for us that would take the blessing that Christ deserved and lay it upon us, and take the curse that we have so richly deserved. Even when we've tried to pursue good things, we've so often done so in sinful ways and with sinful motives. We deserve to be cast off, to be shut out from blessing. We've despised your blessing. But you chose us to be your people. And so you have gone after us and brought us back, and your blessing rests upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that that reality would transfix our hearts today and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work, let's stand and sing together before the throne of God above.